Father, we just come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for this night that we have together. Holy Spirit, I know you want to do something, and I want to do what you want done. Not my will, not my way, not my word, but yours. And I thank you for that. Anoint me and use me. Let my tongue be as the pen of a ready writer to write upon the hearts of the people. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would teach, that you would reveal, that you would impart great things to your people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, now actually probably about 6 or 8 weeks ago, I began teaching out of the book of Colossians. And we're going to pick right up there again this week. We covered the end of chapter 1 last week, and or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was. And we're going to pick up in chapter 2 and verse 1 today. And I'm going to read the first few verses out of the New American Standard on this, first two or three verses. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are of Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge, in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself." Now, the reason I read it out of this rather than the King James is it just brings a little bit more clarity than it does in the King James on this. So let's go back to verse 1 again. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have." The King James says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you." It's really how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are of Laodicea. Now, the city of Laodicea should be somewhat familiar to you. It's in the book of Revelation. There were seven letters. There were letters written to the seven churches in Laodicea, or in Asia, one of which was Laodicea. Ephesus was one of them, and Philadelphia and Smyrna. There were seven different churches, one of which was Laodicea. And so it should be somewhat familiar to you if you've ever read the book of Revelation. And he says, "I have this great struggle on your behalf and for those of Laodicea." And what was it? He says, "For all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love." Now, Paul dealt with, and you see this in the other writings of the other apostles as well. You see it in John's writings as well, especially in 1 John. But you see, and it's even written in Jude, where it talks about those who were false apostles who came in a false guise. And Paul actually makes a statement in the book of Acts when he's getting ready to leave Ephesus. And it's either the 19th or the 20th chapter. I may have it written down here. It's the 20th chapter of Acts, and verse 29. And he actually is saying to them, he's saying, I'm going to leave and you're not going to see me again. Now, he knew that by the Holy Spirit's revelation. Matter of fact, they tried to talk him into not going to the next place and staying with them. And he said, "Why break ye my heart? You know, I need to do what God wants me to do." But in that verse in Acts 20:29, he actually talks about vicious wolves will enter, not sparing the flock. And the thing of it is, I want you to understand, when Paul is talking here and he says, "I have a great struggle on your behalf," he did not start this church. But going back to chapter 1, he actually rejoiced and was so excited for those who had gotten born again, and he heard about it, and he rejoiced that other people were doing the ministry as well. He was so excited about that. But here he says, I have this great struggle on your behalf, and not only you, but those of Laodicea and all those who have not personally seen my face. Why is that such a big deal? Because he knew that there were some out there who were manipulating the Word of God, twisting it and perverting it. And what he was saying is, I long to be with you, that I may impart something to you. Go on into verse 2 again, Kathy. That their hearts may be encouraged. And he knew if he came to them, he says, I have this great struggle. I would love to come to you so that I could encourage your heart. And then he talks about having been knit together in love. Now, he talks then about the ministry that he would love to do and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. So he says, I have this longing desire to come to those who have not seen me face to face, to you, to those of Laodicea, and all those who have not seen me face to face, because when I come, what I will bring unto you will give you a full assurance of understanding. You'll have the true knowledge of Christ. He had greater revelation concerning grace than probably anybody who ever walked the planet other than Jesus himself. And he says, oh, I long to bring this to you. It almost, the way I'm presenting this almost sounds arrogant, but it is no way, shape, or form arrogant. He just knows that if he could get there to them, and he longed to do that, that he wanted to impart something to them. And he was not able to get to them at this time, so he wrote them a letter. And the amazing thing about this is an epistle. An epistle is a letter that was written to the church. All of the epistles, you know, you've got Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all these are epistles. They're letters that were written to the churches. And when he wrote a letter, it was more than just a letter as we would write. It was a letter where there were things released to them. And even in this letter, he released things to them. And he's actually saying, if you'll get a hold of what I'm presenting at this moment, you will have a full assurance of understanding resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. And so he talked about this. And the reason that he could talk about this was he had a true care of the flock of the Lord. He had a true care of the flock of the Lord. And he understood. And Kathy, go ahead and put this verse up. Let's go with Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Acts 20, 29. I know that after my departure, after I leave, after I'm off the scene, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So he knew what was going to happen after he left. So he wrote these letters, and he would go to places and release what God had, the anointing. He would release peace. He would release, you know, mercy. He would release all of these wonderful things. But he did that even through his letters. And he said, I long to be there because I know after I'm off the scene, there are going to be some people who are going to come in, and they are going to ravage the church. And he knew that he was one that God had sent. When he got born again, and you can find this in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 8 or 9, you see Paul's conversion. And he was going about destroying the work of the church. And he met the Lord on the road as he was going to destroy the church in another town. And he goes into this town then, and the Lord Jesus speaks to just an everyday, ordinary Christian named Ananias. And he says, Ananias, there is a man named Paul. He's at this place, and you need to go. He's seen you coming in and laying your hands on him. And he says, I don't know about that, because I've heard of him, and he's going about destroying the church. And the Lord Jesus said unto Ananias, I have shown him the things that he will face. And he is a chosen vessel of mine. And so we see, and in the book of Acts again, I think it's in the 26th chapter, he relates this occurrence of his salvation three times. It's the original time, then I think it's three other times. I know it's at least two other times, one of which I believe is in the 26th chapter. And he relates it again, and he there talks about it in a little bit more detail of what God had spoken to him, what the Lord Jesus had spoken unto him. And he said he's going to face all of these things, but he's a chosen vessel of mine. Now, in order to understand why Paul was so concerned about this church, he knew who he was. He knew that he was a chosen vessel of God. You need to understand a little bit about his character. He was one who was an Old Testament Jew who was on his way to becoming a member of the Sanhedrin. And quite possibly, a very high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council in Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel. And he was very learned. He sat at the feet of a great teacher named Gamaliel. That's how I pronounce it. I may be butchering it. But he sat at his feet and learned from one of the great teachers in Israel. And so he was extremely learned. And when he got saved, the amazing thing was, because he knew the Old Testament, man, God illuminated to him what it was saying. He showed him Christ in the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament. I mean, he could probably, if you had the opportunity to sit down and talk with Paul, he could talk about the temple. He could talk about the tabernacle, and he could walk you through and show you type and shadow of Jesus in every one of the utensils, in the sacrifices, in the temple itself, in the tabernacle itself. He was brilliant. He was off the charts smart, but he was completely committed to the Lord. Now, I want to give you another verse or two concerning this. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah 3 and verse 15, and I'm going back to the King James in this, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. You say, Paul wasn't a pastor. That word pastor really is translated more times in the Old Testament as shepherd than it is pastor. It's only translated pastor a couple times. And he's talking about those who were leaders and were to feed the people with knowledge and understanding. That is a great description of Paul. He was a leader and he fed the people with knowledge and understanding. And the most important part was he was God-given and he had a heart like God, according to my heart. That heart was one that was concerned with the people. It was one that was concerned with the people. And in the book of, I think it's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul talks about going from verses 11 on down through, verse 21 through 28. He talks about all the things that he went through. You know, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was stoned, all of these things. And right at the end of that list, he says, and in addition to these things, I have the care of the church. He was somebody who cared about the church. So when he said, I have this great struggle because I would love to come to you, what he was saying was not arrogant. He was saying, I have something to impart to you. And the book of Colossians has much to impart to you. I want to give you another verse or two, and then I'll move on into some other things. But in Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, and you may say, this seems a little bit odd, a little bit, kind of weird that you're going to read this verse. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. And again, it sounds like he's being arrogant, but that's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is, I give myself completely and totally to the ministry that God has called me to. That's what he's saying here. So when he said that, you can understand that he was more concerned about the things of God. He was more concerned about the people of God. He was more concerned about humanity receiving God than he was about his own needs, about his own prosperity, about his own stuff. He said, I give myself completely and totally to what God's called me to. So when he said that, then we bring in that aspect when he says, I have this great struggle for you because I want to impart something to you. So let's go back to Colossians and go ahead and put this up in the New American Standard again. Colossians chapter 3, or rather chapter 2. And let's go to verse 2 again. And he says, that your hearts may be encouraged. Well, the Word of God is doing this, even through the written Word, having been knit together in love. And everywhere Paul went, he would preach, and the people were knit together in love. Now, this is an amazing few words here. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. This is the exact same verbiage, the same words as are used in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's only used twice in the New Testament, I do believe. Here and in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about the body of Christ working together as the body of Christ. And it's in verse 16, I think it is. Let me turn over there. In Ephesians chapter 4. Yeah, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, and this is the King James, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. That word compacted is the exact same word, fitted together, rather knitted together. So he fits the body together and then he knits the body together. That's what it means. In both places, is that it is knitted together. And it becomes knitted together how? In love. In love. Now, here in Ephesians, he talks about by that which every joint supplies. So when we do our part as the body of Christ, which Paul would be encouraging them to do, then the body of Christ is fitted together by God. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that God fitted the body together as it pleased him, or he put it together as it pleased him. So he puts the parts together, but they are fitted together, or rather they are knitted together. How? They are knitted together when we activate our supply and when we love one another. So when we activate our supply and when we love one another, we become a close-knitted group. So let's go back again then, and you know, when you've got a group of believers where there is an expectation that the ministry does all that ever takes place in the church, they are not a close-knitted group because they're not activating their supply and they're not loving one another. Matter of fact, there's a lot of division, and I don't care how big a church it is. It can be a church of 30,000 people. Now, I'm going to tell you this. A church of 30,000 people can be a close-knitted group. It can if they're activating their supply and they're loving on one another. But if it is a group that is just expecting the ministry to do everything, then it's not going to be. And you can have a tiny little church the same way. And unfortunately, there are probably thousands of tiny little churches around this nation where the expectation is the pastor does everything. And that's not what Paul taught. That, and you've heard me say this over and over again, Ephesians 4 tells us how the church is to function, in my opinion, how it is to function better than any other section of Scripture in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about it. Romans chapter 12 talks about it, but Ephesians chapter 4 gives us some real details on it. And when Paul was going around, he was bringing this everywhere he went. So when you understand what he was saying that, you know, I have this great struggle. I would love to be there because I want you to see what? I want you to see the mystery of God, which is Christ. And the mystery of God, which is Christ, he manifests, and I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but he manifests through the body. And he does that through us when we are his and we are longing for him, when we are looking for him, when we are submitted to him, when he is our life, not just a part of our life, a fraction of our life, when he is our life. Because when he is our life, and I'm taking this straight out of the book of Colossians chapter 3, when he is our life, he will show out. He'll show out. So let's go back to Colossians 3 again. I know I sound like I'm jumping around a lot, but or chapter 2, not chapter 3. Colossians 2. Where do I want to go? Let's go, let's read then verses 2 and 3 again. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Christ himself. Now, this reminds me of another section of Scripture in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, where Paul, there, he wrote that as well, verses 9 and 10. And he said this, and I'm reading out of the King James, and be found in him, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. I thought Paul knew him. This is a knowing him more and more and more. That I may know him. This word know is to know by personal experience. That I may know him better tomorrow than I do today. And in the knowing of him tomorrow better than I do today, the amazing thing about that is he will show out through me more. Now, when I began this series, I made a statement, and I said we will, in this series of teachings, be looking at one of the central verses, in my opinion, in the Bible. And we're going to see, quite honestly, how we are and can live in such a place where glory is seen and recognized by those around us. That's the whole thrust, in my opinion, of this book, is that Christ may work through us. That he may work through us. And when Paul said that I may know him, he's saying, I know him, but that I may know him more. That I may know him more. That I may know the power of his resurrection more and more and more. That I may have know the fellowship of his sufferings more and more and more. That I may be made conformable unto his death more and more and more. You realize Paul was not perfect. Neither was Peter. Matter of fact, I can point you to where Peter was corrected by Paul. And there are people that believe that Peter was the first pope, and many believe that the pope is infallible. That's just simply not true. Peter was corrected by Paul. There was a point at which he did that. I can show it to you in Galatians, in the book of Galatians chapter 1, I believe it is. where Paul had to correct him. He says he was wrong in this. So Peter wasn't perfect, neither was Paul. And so there was a progressive knowing of Christ. There should be a progressive knowing of Christ for you, that I may know him. And in the knowing of him, that I may know his resurrection power in and through me more and more. I have experienced the resurrection power of God. I have. Your pastor has experienced the resurrection power of God. He raised me from the dead. But he also, that same power that raised me from the dead, has operated through these hands as I have laid them on people, and we have seen the anointing touch people. It is the resurrection power of God. And I want to know him more, and I want that resurrection power to operate through me more, that I may know him more, and the power of his resurrection more, and the fellowship of his sufferings more. Oh, we don't like that part. But when you understand, he's not talking about... Paul wrote Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. I am crucified with Christ. That's the second chapter. He talks there about Christ having died in our place. I'm trying to get the verse. It is eluding me, so I will turn to it because I have a Bible here. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of Spirit through faith. He wrote that. So when it talked then, where we were at there in Philippians, where he said that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, he's not talking about us suffering what he has redeemed us from. Paul knew that. So when he talks about us experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings, it means that we do whatever is necessary that the gospel may go forth. And if it means that people don't like me, then people don't like me. If it means that I am persecuted, then I am persecuted. If it means that I am prosecuted, then I am prosecuted. If it means that I am thrown in jail, then I am thrown in jail. That's one aspect of suffering, but there is another aspect of suffering, and this one is a little different. And this one is the aspect of you causing your body to suffer. Now, when I say you causing your body to suffer, I am talking about your spirit, the you that is the you. How is that a good thing when I make my body suffer? Oh, it's a very good thing, because what I'm talking about, your body has dominated you most of your life. And when you tell your body no, I can give you the example of a diet. And you tell your body no, your body craves, your body cries out, your body has urges, your body says, I will. But when your spirit is in control, you make your body suffer by bringing it under. It says in the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep my body under. I bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So when he's talking about suffering, he's not talking about suffering sickness, disease, poverty, and really separation from God. None of that. Because we've been redeemed from that. But what he is talking about us suffering is, I am spirit dominant and I make my flesh suffer by telling it no. And I'm not just talking about a diet. I'm talking about my telling my body, you don't rule anymore. My spirit dominates to the point where I don't even let my mind dominate anymore. That's a part of my soul. Now, the soul and the spirit are very close, and you need to renew your mind where your soul and your spirit will connect together. But when my soul, my mind, because you're going to have desires in your mind as well, you're going to have to rule over it. The flesh is your body and the unrenewed part of your mind. And so we bring our flesh under when he talks about suffering, that I may experience the sufferings of Christ, do you think he didn't have to bring his body under? We talk about Jesus and, you know, we talk about how old he was when he died. I get the age 33 and a half is what people say. Somewhere in that area, 33, 33 and a half years. Do you think he didn't have to bring his body under? He absolutely did. He absolutely did. And people will argue and say, no, he had a different kind of body than we do. I can point you to a verse that may imply that, but when you read it properly, it does not imply it. In Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did do and accomplish in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And people will say, his flesh wasn't like ours. No. He came and he had a body exactly like ours. He ruled and reigned over it where he did not allow it to become sinful. He had flesh just like you and I do. He ruled and reigned. So he had to make his flesh suffer. That is a good kind of suffering. You must be willing to suffer persecution, prosecution, and even death if necessary for the gospel, for the name of Christ, for the honor of the Lord. But then, you know, that's being willing to die, willing to live. Willing to live his way means we restrain our flesh. We tell our flesh what to do. We don't let it dominate us. So then, you know, he said that I may know him. Back to Philippians 3. That I may know him and that I may know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Being made conformable unto his death, not only do I restrain my flesh, but I die to self, to the degree. And when I say self, I'm talking about the old man. I don't die to my spirit, but I die to the old man. I die to the desires of the old man to the degree that it no longer dominates me. So, when Paul was talking there in Colossians, and he said, you know, that, how did it say it again? Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. Knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. And this is the center of the Christian life. Knowing Christ. Because you're going to find out what he would do, you should do. What he did, you should do. What he didn't do, you should not do. What he spoke, you should speak. What he did not say, you should not say. Because he had every opportunity when people accused him to have railed against them. And he didn't do it. Matter of fact, on the cross, you know, he could have called legions of angels. One angel could have wiped out. Probably one angel could have wiped out all of humanity, period. That's how mighty the angels are. We see in the Old Testament, one angel wiped out 185,000 men in an army in one night. Angels are mighty, and he could have called them and bang, come down from that cross. He could have done that. He could have done it even without calling the angels. He could have just spoken it had he desired to. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father as a result, which is the place of highest honor. So, you know, it says in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, like a sheep before shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He knew if he had opened his mouth. Why am I talking about this? Because I'm talking about knowing Christ. What he did not do was rail against them. We have scripture specifically on that. in Romans chapter 12, toward the end of the chapter. When you have the opportunity to speak against someone, they may have said something nasty, they may have done something nasty, they may have done it intentionally. But you do not answer the way that they have answered. You do not speak the way that they have spoken. I don't care what they did. Don't speak with venom. Don't do that. The way that he spoke, we speak. And I'll be honest, the way that he speaks, boom, it hits me. He gives me words. That's the way that we speak. Knowing Christ. Knowing the Anointed One and His anointing. Knowing the Holy Spirit. Knowing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have the words to say. So, knowing Him. Knowing Him. He is the mystery. There are many different names for Jesus. One of which is Emmanuel. God, who created everything, stepped into what He created. Emmanuel, God with us. So, we want to know Him. We want to know Him. We want to know Him. Father, we come before You in the name of Jesus, and we just praise You. We praise the Father. We praise the Son, and we praise the Holy Spirit. Our God, our God, our God. There is nothing bad about You. You are light, and in You is no darkness, no none at all. You cannot lie. You speak truth. God, You have said that we are beloved. You have said that we are forgiven. You have said that we are clean. You have said that because of that, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. You've even told us that You delight in our presence, so much so, even in the Old Testament, that You dance over us. You spin around like a child would spin around with joy. Oh, You love us so much, and we love You. God, I pray that tomorrow I would know You better than I do today. And every day that I would experience the presence of Almighty God more and more and more. And I pray that for the body of Christ here at New Beginnings. And anywhere and everywhere that the gospel is preached, that it's heard through my voice, through the ministry that You've called us to, because there are many people from other places that hear it, God, I pray for them. Just Jesus, as You prayed for those who were in the future, that's us, there in John chapter 17, I pray for those who will hear, and I pray that they would get to know You better. Lord, we have families, and they need to know You. We have neighbors, and they need to know You. We have those that are extended families, and they need to know You. We have those that would call us their enemy, and they need to know You. God, let us know You more than ever before so that You can show up and show out through us. Enlighten our eyes to the opportunities that lie before us so that we can redeem the time. And we thank You for it. And now, God, as we get ready to depart, I thank You for Your protection as we depart. We have made You, the Most High God, our habitation. Therefore, no evil shall befall us, neither any plague come nigh our dwelling, for You give Your angels charge over us. They keep us in all our ways. They bear us up in their hands, lest we even dash our foot against a stone. And I declare what You said there, Jesus, in Luke chapter 10. No power of the enemy shall by any means harm or hurt us. We are kept in Your hand. We are kept for You, but we are also kept by You. And You hold on to us, and no one's taken us out of Your hand, and no force of the enemy has any right to us. And I declare wholeness, I declare prosperity, for You provided it. I declare wisdom, I declare joy and peace and strength. I declare all that You have for us, You're revealing to us. Holy Spirit, Jesus provided, You reveal it. And Holy Spirit, you help us to step over into that and to walk in it. We thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.